1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians. We're going to go to a couple of other passages of Scripture to kind of start with as well. We'll read the first three verses of 1 Thessalonians. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Let's look, if you would, for just a moment at 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. I'll have you turn a little bit, and then we'll settle back in here in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, it says, And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. He mentions in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Those three words that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. Now, if you would, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. Verse 1 says, Unto the angel or the pastor of the church at Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And he goes on to talk about some things that the church at Ephesus did well. And then he says, but you've left your first love. Now I want you to compare, if you would please, the first part of verse 2, I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, with what Paul says to the church at Thessalonica when he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and your patience of hope. The church at Ephesus had three words missing in connection to their works and their labor and their patience. And I think that's critical. And so this morning, I'd like for us to really look at a comparison of those two churches and really to think about this part. In order for us not to have our lamp put out, which is exactly what happened to the church at Ephesus, we must avoid the mistakes of the church at Ephesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the challenge of Scripture that you have before us. Lord, the church at Ephesus had some wonderful things going for it. But when they got away from some critical things, they were just a few days from extinction. Lord, may we not just be a church that goes through the motions, if you will. Pray this morning that you'll convict our hearts where it needs to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Ephesus, Paul spent 3 years there, according to Acts chapter 20, verses 31, and stopped there on his second missionary journey just briefly. And one point he left Aquila and Priscilla there as well. And of course, we have the book of Ephesians written to that particular church. Paul uses in the book of Ephesians particularly the word agape 19 different times in that book, emphasizing the love that's needed for them. The book of Ephesus was written probably between 57 and 62 AD, somewhere in that time frame. So 15 or so years after the book of 1 Thessalonians would have been written, approximately. Church at one point was pastored by Timothy, and so it had an incredible pedigree, if you will. Started by Paul, pastored by Timothy. Timothy may in fact have been martyred in Ephesus. We don't know that for sure, but that's a possibility. Mark and the Apostle John pastored there as well. So this church had some incredible pastors in their leadership. One writer states that Paul, realizing that they were forsaking their first love, wrote this epistle to encourage them to love both God and their fellow saints. At the time of the writing of the letter in Revelation, the church at Ephesus was 40 years old. At Paul's writing of 1 Thessalonians, we know the church was maybe a year old. Isn't it interesting that generally we find that people who have only been saved for a very short time are more excited about the truths of the Word of God than those people who have been saved a long time? That's typically true of a brand new ministry as well. I believe a church that is older can sustain that, but there's some things particularly that they need to do. In the early days of a ministry, everything's brand new. I mean, and everything is a struggle, if you will. They may not have a brand new building to sit in, and maybe they have to, you know, rent a building, and they have to clean it up before the church service, and they have to set up everything, and they have to get ready, and they're wondering who's going to show up to play the piano, and if the piano is going to work, and, you know, where are the offering plates, because they got put up last week in some box, and there's just an air of excitement and really a day-by-day faith living, because where's the next thing coming from? I've been a part of some of those type of ministries, and yes, there's some struggles, but there's some excitement there as well. As a young boy, I remember going to the Lions Hall in our town and having to clean up the beer cups and the dancing stuff and all that, get the building kind of spiffed up for the morning service so that we could open the doors to preach the gospel in a place that the night before had been used for the devil. But those were exciting days for us. And I remember as a young boy, couldn't wait to get there to start cleaning it up and setting it up and making it look like a church building. And of course, we know the background a little bit of the church at Thessalonica. Paul had established it just a year earlier, probably, from this writing. It's a brand new church, born out of great persecution. Paul may have spent just 3 weeks with them. It may have been a little bit longer than that, but very shortly. And then he's pushed out of the city. The persecution is so intense that the people from Thessalonica go to other cities to shut Paul up as well. So you know what they would have done to the people at Thessalonica. And we talked through some of that last week. And so this morning, that was, if you're taking notes, I don't know if you are, but that was a comparison of the two churches. I just wanted to give you kind of what was happening in those two things. Let's look at number two, the contrast of the two churches. What was different about them? And Paul says here in this verse, in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. The church at Ephesus, their work had just become sight-filled. It wasn't a work of faith, it was just work. And there's nothing wrong with doing work, but it would just become almost mundane, if you will. It didn't take a lot of faith to do what they were doing. They were doing good things and necessary things, but not things that required a lot of faith on their part. And Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, all say the just shall live by faith. There was a man that stood up before a large crowd overlooking Niagara Falls. I've been there. It's an incredible scene. I stood just at the edge and looked at just one small part as the water flowed over it. And I'm like, wow. The thousands of gallons that would have poured over just that one little section, let alone the giant horseshoe that's there. It was a tightrope stretched across Niagara Falls. And the gentleman there before the crowd made this statement. How many of you believe that I could push this wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls with someone sitting in it? Well, the crowd roared and cheered. And so he said, well, first off, I'm going to cross it without anybody sitting in it. And he crossed it with the wheelbarrow, and that would have been enough for me. I wouldn't have crossed it, matter of fact. The closest thing I could come to that was in the military, I crossed a large expanse. I don't know how long it was, probably 300 yards, 700 feet to the ground, low crawled across a tiny little wire, and it was hooked into my belt. I was hoping my belt was really strong on a couple of occasions. This guy crosses, and then he says to the crowd, "How many believe I could put somebody in the wheelbarrow and cross?" And of course, they all cheered. And then he said, "Who'll volunteer to get in the wheelbarrow?" You know, it's one thing for us to say, "I believe God wants us to live by faith." It's one thing for us as a church to say, "I believe God wants us to be a church of faith." It's another thing when God says, "Come on, jump in the wheelbarrow." Let me ask you this question. What's the last thing you personally did that required faith? I'm not talking about your normal routine that you do all the time. What's the last thing you did that really required faith? What's the last thing we as a church have done that required faith? I don't know about you, but that's a conviction. Because so many times we move through life and we go through our routines, if you will, but really, we do very little that's by faith. That's pleasing to God. And the church at Thessalonica was known for their work of faith. I don't know what the young church was like. I know that they were under intense persecution. And perhaps as they met, every time they met, they were under the possibility of someone bursting into their midst and arresting them. That I don't think that's out of the realm of possibility when you look at the context of the book of Acts. And even as Paul talks about them being born out of much affliction. Maybe every time they assembled together, they ran the risk of someone coming in and arresting them. The last time I talked to Jawah, he said to me, "Every time we meet on a Sunday together as believers in Kazakhstan, we are doing so illegally." Our missionary to Cuba, Pancho Roborosa, leaves, I believe it's a week from tomorrow. I believe it's the 21st. And last time we talked to him, he told us, "This will probably be the most dangerous trip I take in." He said, "Every time I go to Cuba, my family and I assume I'm not coming home. Because it's that dangerous to go into Cuba." If we're not careful, we will do everything around us by sight. Not by faith. And I'm not talking about a foolishness. I've known some people who've done that. But when God clearly tells us to do something by faith, we need to step out and say, "Okay, God, I'm going to do it." It doesn't have to make sense. We don't have to see it all. That's the virtue of faith, right? I recently read an article where a man said, "I'm not going to put my faith in anything I can't see." I'm like, "You must not understand the definition of faith, pal." So the contrast of the two churches was a work of faith. Number two, there was a labor of love. Church at Ephesus, their labor had just become duty. Wasn't a labor of love, it was just duty. Take the Word of God with me, if you would, and turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And you know this story well, verse 38 through 42. Luke 10, 38 through 42. "Now it came to pass as they went that they entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care Don't we ask the Lord some crazy questions sometimes? Dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Martha, I appreciate you wanting to fix a meal, but can I tell you, Mary's doing something much more important than fixing the meal. And if anybody needs to stop what they're doing, it's you. And join your sister, not the other way around. Light without love is a barren thing. The Lord has no use for a church that no longer loves Him. That's a conviction, isn't it? The church at Ephesus had become, so to speak, a cold, fundamental, orthodox, evangelical, Bible-believing church that lacked even a spark of its original love for Christ. It was right and cold. What did you do today because you had to? Valentine's Day is coming. Just for the record, I hate that day. Now listen, it's not because I don't love my wife. I'm just going to be honest with you, all right? Somebody created that thing to make us men buy gifts or we look bad. That's what they did. That's the bottom line, okay? And the truth is, I don't want anybody telling me when I have to tell my wife that I love her. By the way, guys, it's not that you shouldn't, hello. You ought to be doing that all the time, okay? And I do buy her stuff on Valentine's Day for all you guys that think you now got an excuse, okay? But imagine if Valentine's Day rolls around and by the way, just part of the reason too is my anniversary is a week before that, so I kind of, you know, go all out for that. That's my story. I'm sticking with it. Imagine if I bought my wife some roses or, you know, some candy or whatever her favorite thing is. She likes roses, by the way. And I brought them home to her and she said to me, that is fantastic. Thank you so much for taking the time to stop by the store and buying me flowers. You really communicated to me that you love me. Thank you. And I said to her, I did it because I had to. That was my duty to do. Turned around and walked away from her. Now, ladies, some of you are already looking mean at me. I didn't really do that. I'm just saying. Wouldn't that kind of take some of the pleasure out of it? I mean, really, honestly, my wife would probably just say to me, you know, really, you didn't have to go to the trouble if that's what you're doing. Why'd you come to church this morning? Why'd you teach Sunday school this morning? Why'd you sing in the choir this morning? Why'd you read your Bible this morning? Have we just gotten into a mode where we're just laboring? Not because we genuinely love, because that's what we're supposed to do. Now, lest you think I've got it all together, you may not have been thinking that, but in case you do, there have been times when I've taught a Sunday school class because I had to. There have been times when I've come to church because I figured I'd probably be there since I'm on pastoral staff. It's probably a good thing for me to go to church. There's times that I've given out of a track to someone out of pure duty. Not because I genuinely love God and want to do something for Him. And if we're not careful, we'll become that cold, orthodox, fundamental, Bible-believing, yeah, but we're just dead. Nobody's attracted to that, by the way. No one's attracted to that. The truth is, you may have been saved for 40 years, or 50 years, or 60 years. You may have been saved for 10 years. But is all this just old hat to you? When someone preaches the gospel, does it not fire you up? I realize different of us have different emotions, and I'm not trying to paint you into a box, but when's the last time when you've sang about Calvary or you've read about Calvary in the Word of God that it stirred you? Or is it just, I've heard the gospel preached over and over again. The church at Ephesus had the work and had the labor, but they had done so without the love, without the faith involved. And then he says, the patience of hope. The patience of hope. Their patience had just become an enduring, almost a under the burden, if you will. The word hope in Scripture means a confident expectation. I can't wait to see what God's going to do next, if you will. Particularly when it comes to Him coming again. You understand that when we say we hope Christ comes again, that would be okay for us to say, but in our context, we think, ooh, maybe it'll happen. No. In Scripture, it is a confident expectation. It is going to happen. The hope that is before us. They were patient, but they didn't have a patience and hope. They were just kind of buckling under the burden, if you will. Look at James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Verse 7 through 9. He says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. If Christ came back today, would you be ready for Him? Would you be ready for Him to come back and say, okay, what have you done for me? Have you done your best? Were you expecting me today? Or were you living life as if I weren't coming? We can get there. We can go through life and we plan and we go as if it's not going to happen. But one day He's coming. Could it be today? Yes. Do I know it is going to be today? No. Because I don't know when it's going to happen. I just know that it's going to happen. And imagine standing before the judge of all the earth, knowing you had not done right. I've been before a judge before. The first time it happened, I was 16. And I had been in a car accident in which I had hit a guy in the back end. And regardless of how you look at it, when you hit a guy in the back end, you're guilty. And I was guilty. I was driving too fast. Didn't have control of the car. And so they charged me with reckless driving. I was driving a boat of a car. I mean, it was one of those old solid steel, you know, had a 444 barrel in it. I don't know how I kept gas in it. It would get up and go. It just wouldn't stop near as quick as it would go. And I hit him so hard it broke his bucket seats. I mean, it tore the back end of his car up. You couldn't even tell that I had been in a wreck at all, honestly. There was nothing. Matter of fact, I thought, I think I can go home and my dad will never know. I remember thinking through as I'm going home, I think I could pay the ticket. I don't think he'll ever know. I opened the door to, we were living in a trailer at the time. I opened the door and my daddy said, "Don't open your mouth because I already know." He must have been thinking what I was thinking, that I was trying to figure out a story to tell him. And so, being the wise son that I am, I didn't open my mouth. I knew better than that. Sure enough, we all the summons and all that kind of stuff, and we get to the day of the court case. My dad takes me to the courthouse and drops me off. I said, "What are you doing?" He goes, "I'm not going in there with you." And I said, "I don't know what I'm doing. And I don't want to stand before that guy by myself." Daddy said, "I didn't have anything to do with the wreck." It was one of the best things my dad ever done for me, because I'm telling you, I was scared to death. And rightfully so. I should have been. I was guilty. I had the ticket in my hand and I had the money that I had earned. My daddy wasn't paying a dime of it. And I get before the judge and he says, "How do you plead?" I thought that was a crazy question. I wouldn't have been here if I wasn't guilty. That's what I was thinking, right? Guilty? About that. The fine was hefty. I don't remember what it was, but I'm pretty sure it approached $200, which back then was, right now it's a lot of money, but back then it was an awful lot of money. We mowed grass for a living, and at $20 a yard, that's an awful lot of yards to mow. But I hadn't forgotten it. Years later, when I was actually here in Shelby, I had the privilege, and I do consider it a privilege, to serve on the jury. And in that particular time, I served on the grand jury in Cleveland County, which means you go once a month for a year. And the second half of the grand jury, I served as the grand jury foreman, which I thoroughly enjoyed. I learned a ton about law, and I really enjoyed it. And every day when I finished my task of the bill and indictments, whether they were true bills or whatever in that whole process, then I had to bring the whole documents that we had signed in before the judge and present them to him. And I would say to him, "You know, Your Honor, we have, 120 true bills of indictment, blah, blah, blah," whatever the report was. Well, the neat thing was, when I walked in the courtroom stopped. I had full authority when I walked in the courtroom. And so it didn't matter what they were doing. When I walked in, everything stopped. I walked up there, gave my report to the judge, and then went behind the judge's bench and signed some documents. I loved it. It was really a lot of fun. Do you know, I wasn't scared at all going in that courtroom. I wasn't guilty. I hadn't done anything wrong. We had a guy on the jury that just failed to show up, which is a felony. And so after twice, I finally said to the judge, "Sir, I've got a jury person that's not showing up." And he said, "Really?" And I said, "Yes, sir. I'm not sure what to do about it." He said, "I know what to do about it." And he said, "When can you be back here?" And I said, "Whatever the court." He goes, No. "We're at your pleasure. You tell me when you can be back here." I said, "I can be back here tomorrow." He said, "He'll be here." Wow. At 4:30 the next morning, I got a call from the Cleveland County Sheriff's Department saying, "We have issued him a subpoena of arrest, and he will be in the courtroom this morning. Make sure you're there." So I walked to the courtroom. Again, I'm not scared. I didn't do anything wrong. He started out not being scared. Did you get that point? He started out not being scared until the judge looked at him and said, "You are a smart aleck. And if you're not careful, you will be sitting in jail for a very long time before this day's over with." Total demeanor change. It works that way. By the way, he showed up for the rest of his jury duty too after the judge got through with him that day. Okay. One day, our judge is coming. Now, I want you to listen to me. Praise the Lord, as far as our salvation is concerned, we're not guilty. We're not guilty. But we will give an account for the things that we've done. And the Bible says that we should look for His coming so that we will not be ashamed of Him at His coming. And I tell you, if the judge of all the earth came back today, I want to be able to walk before Him totally unashamed. Patience of hope. So we've seen the comparison of the two churches, the contrast of the two churches. Let's look at number three, the concerns for us. I just want to ask you some probing questions, if I could, this morning. What kind of letter would Jesus Christ write about us? If He were penning some words this morning and He said, I remember without ceasing your what? What would He say about us? Can I tell you something? I am very, very grateful. And I know Pastor Charette has been all these years, and Pastor Ruhrager, we have an incredible church. You folks serve amazing. It's incredible to me to hear stories that people didn't even intend for me to hear of areas that they've served other people. What an encouragement that is to my heart. And I can visibly see your labor and work. What I cannot see is why you do it. And gratefully, I'm not the one that's going to judge you on why you do it. But one day we'll stand before Him who will. What kind of letter would Christ write about us? Will He have to put our lamp out? Will 50 years from now somebody be on deputation to start a church in Kings Mountain, North Carolina? Because there's no gospel witness here. You say, I don't think that can happen. You hadn't studied Europe very well. You hadn't studied New England very well. It can happen. We're in the Bible Belt. I know. I know. Will we be content to do instead of be? In other words, will our spirituality be based on what we do instead of who we really are in Christ? Now, can I say something to you? When you really are something in Christ, when you understand what Christ has done for us and you have a real relationship with Him, the automatic outflow is to do. But if we do as a framework, if you will, for the relationship, it didn't work that way. And again, I ask you, why'd you sing, teach, usher, work in the nursery, work on the bus, work in the youth department, whatever it may be? Why? Why did you do it today? Why'd you do it last week? These are questions that we have to continuously ask ourselves. Paul says, boy, when I think about the church at Thessalonica, I have some great things to think about it. Wonderful encouragement. Will God put our lamp out? I pray not. But we've got to avoid the mistakes that the church at Ephesus made. We can't just work in labor and have patience. We have to have a work of faith, a labor of love, a patience of hope as we go about our everyday routine, both individually and as a church body. May we not put the money in the offering plate grudgingly. May we not support our missionaries with a disdainful attitude of, I got to put that in because I made a commitment. May we do so because we genuinely love. May God not say about us, you've left your first love. You've left your first love. Father, the truth is, this type of message is a message that is an incredible conviction to me. It is so easy for us to just get into the rut of doing things instead of a genuine heart for you. Lord, may we love you. May we have genuine faith. May we step out into areas, Lord, that seem impossible to man, but not impossible to you. May we have that confident expectation in all that you're going to do. May we be a church that our lamp is not put out, as it was for the church at Ephesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these reminders to us this morning.